Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. Always spectacular. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 41. And if you do not have your Bible, it'll be behind me on the screen. So last week we talked a little bit about how God was going to save his people, despite the fact that they're very much undeserving of it, and that no matter what, God would find a way, whereas humanity and their power, we don't have any power in regards to our own salvation, and it requires something greater than ourselves. I mean, God is not reluctant to remind us of this. God is not fearful to tell us the truth of our situation of sin, that we are in need of salvation from sin and from darkness and from all things that hinder us. But thanks be to God that he also has promised to find a way and to do it according to his will. So before we get into today's text, we do have a few fun facts, of course. So Isaiah is writing at this point with the Babylonian exile. And this is what happened when the Babylonians took over. They did conquer Jerusalem, something the Assyrians were never able to do. And then with that, they took away all of their kings, their princes, and their prophets, except for Jeremiah. He stayed by. And they brought him to Babylon. And then the next one, we have the Persians, who came after the Babylonians. And basically, the Persians came out from here and just conquered everything the same way the Babylonians did. And there, under Cyrus the Great, he had managed to conquer Babylon. And then with that, as we know in Daniel, and with others as well, with Ezra and Nehemiah, that the Persians allowed the Jewish people to return home should they choose, and many of them did. And so they went from Babylon back to Jerusalem, many of them, but not all. And then again, this is what it was like during the Assyrian time and the pre-Babylonian time. You had Judah down here, quite a bit of land all the way down here in the Negev. And then you had Israel. And then after the fact, you just had this small little bit of land that was Judea at the time. So, and that's where we're at now. That's the kingdom that you're looking at. And that's where we're going to be at. All right, so Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So as discussed previously, the previous verses ended with the creation of idols. Now we re-enter a courtroom scene where God encourages these idols to present themselves, to present their case about their deity. We notice, is the Lord the King of Jacob who makes the statement, it is he, setting himself up as the counter to the idols and the pagan gods of the nations. Verse 22 shows us immediately the impotence of the idol gods, as it says, let them bring them. If these gods were so powerful, then why is it that they are dependent upon others? Yet, they are utterly dependent upon their worshippers for their existence, because unless their worshippers create them, they would not exist. Still, God gives them the chance. The challenge is that they would tell of former things. This could be taken as immediate former things or things that have just occurred, and where the events will ultimately lead. It could also be seen as the beginning of all things from long ago. In which case, the challenge is to tell of those things and the results of how all those things have led to the present. Along with this past knowledge challenge, there is also a challenge to describe future events. What will happen in the future? Can the idols speak and tell us these things? Can they predict the outcomes? Verse 23 continues the theme of prediction. It is a challenge for these pagan gods to be able to tell future events, and in this way, all those present, whether human or spiritual beings or both, can know that they are in fact gods. This leads to the final challenge of not only knowing the past and its effects on the present or being able to predict the future events, but just do anything, whether good or ill, do any act, so that those in attendance can know that they are the ones who are worthy of being feared and respected. What a bold challenge, right? It then comes to the first behold in these verses in verse 24. See, acknowledge, take into account that these gods and their idols are nothing. If they do exist, their power is nothing in comparison with the holy and living God. Indeed, it is an abomination for people to put their faith in such pagan gods, because it is an affront to the actual God who is able to answer all of these questions and give an account with his wisdom, knowledge, and power. This is made plain in verse 25. Whereas the idolaters were challenged to do something, God shows he does act. He is the one who has stirred up one from the north. The one from the north here is most likely Cyrus, who in conquering Babylon attacked from the north. From the rising of the sun indicates where his originated from, which was east of Babylon. That he will call upon God's name, that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is interesting. Though if God is able to predict Cyrus's rise to power, then such a rise would, by definition, make God known to the world, because he was the one who predicted it would happen. For the second half of verse 25, Cyrus did indeed trample the rulers and tread them as clay. The rise of the Persian Empire was incredibly swift, and they, as the image of a flood, overwhelm the Babylonians, conquering all the region and holding on to it until at least the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greeks. The challenge is then made. Out of all the gods and their idols, who was it that predicted the coming of Cyrus and the Persians? One of the arguments that this is written earlier than the Babylonian exile is that any of the pagan gods, priests, and prophets could see Cyrus was on the rise and then make a claim such as this. As it is, if it was written far earlier, say around 700 BC to even 650 BC, it would be a good 100 to 150 years before the rise of Cyrus. Thus, the challenge seems to be made plain. God was able to predict it, but the pagan gods were unable to do so. Indeed, that God declares it to Zion and Jerusalem in verse 27 can show that the predictive prophecy was quite old, since at the time of the Babylonian exile, most of the prophets had been taken either to Babylon or, in the case of Jeremiah, taken to Egypt. Regardless, God, the King of Jacob, is the one who is able to predict the events and give these predictions to his people. Turning again to the idols in verse 28, God recognizes the pagan deities were unable to provide an answer about the rise of Cyrus in Persia. In fact, there is simply no response from the pagan gods when asked about these events. This leads to the second behold. And this, it reflects on both gods, but also on the human worshippers. The gods are a delusion, who are unable to do anything, and their idols are empty wind, that is, worthless. What about those who created them? They who rely on such pagan ideals are in a delusion. Their works in idolatry are worthless, and their idols, created by their own hands, have no life and cannot provide life to them. That's quite the challenge. I love that section. I don't know if you do, but I do. Anyway, so 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So verses 1 through 9 of chapter 42 are often called a servant hymn by scholars. There are a number of references to this servant throughout chapters 40 through 55. Isaiah here does not give us an indication of who the servant is yet, and it is often associated with Israel in general or is considered messianic. Generally, if it is about Israel as a whole, then it is not fulfilled until the Messiah does come, who is the perfect incarnation of the people Israel, obedient and perfect in his faithfulness to God. That this is the case can be seen in the way God describes the servant. The servant is God's servant. He is the chosen one of God's very soul, delights in his work. The Spirit of the Lord dwells upon him, and his purpose is to bring justice to the nations. Israel was meant to show the nations the wisdom and justice of God, but it was inadequate in doing this. This servant, however, is capable of doing it by God's power. Verses 2 through 3 describe the servant not as a conqueror with sword and shield. Instead, this individual will bring about justice through other means, almost quietly. Indeed, whereas the kings of old would cast aside the broken reed, this is the same image used about Egypt previously, if you remember, in chapters 30, somewhere in the 30s, or snuff out the wick. This individual will not break the reed or snuff out the wick. In the end, he will be faithful to his call to do justice. This individual will not be overcome with exhaustion until he has accomplished that which God had set out for him to do. That the coastlands wait for his law showed the universal scope of his law and his justice. It is not just for one group of people. It is not for one tribe. But it is for the entirety of the earth that this individual comes into being and is utilized by God for his purposes. Now we come to verses 5 through 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So verse 5 then describes God in his magnificence. He is truly unique and holy among all other beings. He is the creator of all the known universe. He is the sustainer of all that is alive in this world. He has given life and spirit to those who dwell on the earth. He has accomplished it through his own knowledge, wisdom, and power. In verse 6, God speaks directly to the servant. I am the Lord. Again, Yahweh, the covenant name of God for his people. He has brought about this individual in righteousness. Or as Oswalt says, second, he has called in accord with his own essential righteousness or rightness. There is nothing either incidental or underhanded about this call. It is at the right place, at the right time, and for the right purpose. Likewise, we acknowledge in the text that the power of the individual is found in God Almighty. It isn't as though the servant is all on their own. No, they are sustained by God himself. That the servant is given as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations is interesting, to say the least. It shows that a new covenant will be established, and that this individual will not come for just one group of people, but for all nations. Verse 7 further describes this. Some believe that the prisoners in the dungeon represent the exiles in Babylon, but the truth is the whole of the verse works together to make an emphatic point. The eyes of the blind are open, the prisoners are released, the prisoners in darkness. Those who are blinded are living in darkness. Thus, it can be taken both physically, but also spiritually, that those who the servant goes to will finally be freed from bondage. Verses 8 and 9 conclude the whole argument, which started in the last chapter. As we remember, there was a court scene where the idols were called forth to present their case about their deity. Now, God declares that he is the one true God. He, Yahweh, the King of Jacob, his glory is not going to be given to another, and he will not be praised by mere idols, the work of human hands. He will be praised instead by the work of his own hands, as seen in his guiding of history for a purpose. Indeed, verse 9 closes it well. He has declared what would happen, and it did happen. Now there is something new which is being declared. This new thing is declared before there is even a hint of it occurring. Thus, by his own knowledge, wisdom, and power, and his acting in the world, he will bring about events which no other God could do. So the main point of these verses are to establish a scene comparing the holy and living God of the patriarchs with the pagan gods and their idols. They are seen as impotent, unable to do anything. God, however, is capable. He has declared in the past, therefore knowing the past, and has brought about things into the present, and now has predicted something else that is to occur in the future. So in today's text, we see a direct challenge by God, the King of Jacob, against the pagan gods of the world. This is not the final time such a challenge will be made against the pagan deities, but it is a significant first argument against them. Why is it so significant? Because it is a direct challenge to the very foundation of belief found in the world at the time. Indeed, it is not only a direct challenge to the world at the time of Isaiah, but also a direct challenge to our own time. Pagan thought was filled with various gods who were in and of the physical elements. Everything from the rain falling to fertility to the sun and the moon, all of them were associated with the gods, and further, the gods with their physical idols. The pagan belief of old was the idols contained an essence of the gods. As such, when they sacrificed in front of the idols, the gods became nourished, whether it was from fruit, grain, beverage, sexuality, or blood sacrifice. The gods were nourished and kept powerful through these acts, which were done in front of the idols. When we see, then, God today challenging the idols and their gods, it is a challenge to the whole understanding to the worldview of the pagans. What if instead of the sun and the moon being worthy of worship, they were themselves created? What if sexuality was given by God for the purpose of pleasure and procreation between two individuals in covenant with one another? What if the elements were not gods, but were subjects to a God who was beyond them? As such, this is the challenge, that these other gods were nothing more than imposters. And those who formulated their understanding of the world around these imposters were nothing more than in a delusion about the world. This challenge, then, is not only against the gods the people claimed existed, but also to the people who held these particular views. While many believe that such paganism is no longer an issue, the truth is it continues to be one and continues to be a growing phenomena within our culture and society. With the rise of postmodernism has come the inspiration to question all things and to come to whatever truth best suits you. It does not matter whether or not that truth best represents the world. All that matters is your view and that no one steps on your beliefs. Unfortunately, many Christians have succumbed to this belief. And because of this, we have failed to provide much of an answer in response to others who believe things different than we. We have not seen that to be prophetic requires us to not only tell the future, but to speak the truth to our culture, regardless if the culture wants to hear it or not. Did the pagans want to hear their idols were nothing? Did the pagans want to hear that the works of their hands could not speak a hint of truth or proclaim anything about the world or predict what would be? Did the pagans love that God was challenging not only their gods but them and therefore speaking truth to their false beliefs? Only by the power of God could such a pagan appreciate such their beliefs being challenged and see the truth, and only through the truth, the reality that their beliefs were flawed, could such a transformation come. Our society is not one which is anti-pagan. It is filled with pagan thoughts. It is filled with beliefs which are contrary to the reality of God Almighty, found in the scriptures who revealed himself through his acts in the world, his predictive knowledge, and his word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Our society is one which people are inventing new beliefs every day, trusting in themselves, and creating idols with their hands. These idols represent their gods. These idols may not be made with sticks and stones, though sometimes they still are. No, far more in our society, we are seeing the idols being made with the hands to be transformed people who use surgeons' hands to create idols based upon their own beliefs by transforming their own bodies. And we have pagans rejoicing in such idolatry and encouraging it day after day. Meanwhile, God says to the idols, "Do you know all the first things? Do you know how they have culminated to the events of the present and how it has come to be? Can you know what will be? I can say as a human, I know not all the events of the past and how every thread has been woven in the tapestry of history, nor do I know what will happen in 10 minutes, let alone in 1,000 years. I am finite. I am unable to know the way that God knows. God, however, does know. He knows, and he has provided for us his wisdom to navigate and to understand this world through his wisdom, knowledge, and power. He has given us the servant who is Jesus Christ to give us his law and provide for us a means to understand him and be renewed by him so that our blinded eyes can receive sight, our shackles can be broken, and our souls can be restored. The challenge issued today is no different than the challenge God has always given to humanity. You think you are so wise. You think you have such knowledge. You think you have such power. Prove it. Never have we been able to provide the answers, and never have we been able to find God so great as to do the same. No, only the God of all things, only the King of Jacob, is worthy and able to do these things. As we continue on in Isaiah, and as we consider the direct ramifications of the challenges to the idols and pagan thought, let us make sure that we are not susceptible ourselves to such thoughts. Instead, let us seek the truth above all, and let us proclaim the truth to all. God is beyond all others, and he has made himself known as the God of all things. He has provided his servant to redeem, and he has accomplished it all through his wisdom, knowledge, and power. There is no king, no lord, apart from him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think we can see the gospel in all of this. I mean, the gospel of Christ is very clearly prevalent in these passages, especially when it comes to the beginning of chapter 42. And we're going to see that theme being woven repeatedly in the rest of Isaiah. And it's a beautiful theme in my view. I hope so in yours. But still, it all begins with our origins, which is exactly what God says. Tell me of the things prior. Who can tell us of what happened at the beginning? It's not going to be anyone other than God. He was the only one who was there. He is the only one who can even tell us what and how happened to create this universe that we experience. It doesn't matter what our cosmologists say or astronomers say, because yes, they can look back and see how far back as they can go, but they can't tell us how. They can tell us at this point up to 3 minutes after, let's say, the Big Bang is true. 3 minutes after the Big Bang, they can't explain the first 3 minutes. They can't explain how everything came about exactly as it needed to come about in order for this universe to have life. They can't do it. Why? Because it requires someone who was there. And only God knows how he's done it. And he has told us how he's done it. Through his wisdom, his power, and his knowledge. And from his wisdom, power, and knowledge has come about all that we have experienced in this world. All the beauties, all the wonders, your dreams, your fears, even those ticks. Sorry, Mike. But the trees as well. And you and I, made in the image of God himself, whereas the pagans brought about these idols made by their own hands, God said, no, I'm going to form you in my image. And he made us in his image, and it's a beautiful image. One worthy of dignity and sanctity to life. We are not a small thing, an inconsequential thing. No human is. We're made for a purpose, and that's to glorify God. But then what happens? Well, this chapter talks about it, doesn't it? Instead of turning toward God, we turn to our own devices, our own hands, and we make up and invent these gods. But not only these gods, because then that means that that's going to affect how you live your life. And so the pagans would have all this immorality in their cultures. Why? Because they believed that was how you were righteous. Things that we find abominable, they said, that's the way it should be. And they lived in these ways, and they rejoiced in these ways, and they drank it down. And our society continues to do it now through sin, darkness, and other means. But by God's grace, we can find redemption because we were part of that culture, weren't we? We've all been there. None of us can say we're better than our neighbor. We've all drank down the poison of sin. But by God's grace, we're saved. By God's grace, he sent the servant so that we could see, we could hear, we can understand. We could be freed from sin, and we can now live and turn toward God. Albeit we do it imperfectly, but because Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, has come in time, space, history, and flesh, in his life, death, and resurrection, we are free. There is no greater news than this. No greater news of righteousness made manifest. No greater news of God showing that from time old, he had a plan to bring about this person, Jesus Christ, so that we could find redemption. There's no greater story. There's no greater truth. Only God could have done it. If we ever need to wonder if God exists, we need to look at the person of Jesus Christ, and all of those doubts will be eradicated because he existed. And where does it lead with him? It leads to glory. But when we reject him, it leads to certain death. My hope is that we would continue to rely on the servant of the Lord, that we would not rely on our hands, that we would not rely on just our own knowledge, but we would seek the knowledge of God himself and desire his wisdom to navigate our lives. If we don't, we will surely find doom. But if we do, we'll find peace and we'll find love forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you so much that he was willing to speak the truth to all the nations, no matter who they were, and that he was willing to go where your hand led. Because it reminds us, Lord, that we too have been called. We have been called to speak the truth to all the nations, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, worthy of all glory, of all honor, and all praise, and that you exist and you have existed for all eternity, and you deserve our lives. So, Lord, we ask that we would give ourselves in worship to you alone, and that we would continue to seek truth, because truth, it cannot be cast aside for peace. Truth is more important than all the other things because it tells us of this world, it tells us of you, and it tells us of ourselves. Lord, let us be bold. Continue to guide us. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.